You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Community Church yet again. So glad to have new members join. I wanted to clarify one thing. Some of those, Lydia Bart and Ethan Harris, you've seen around here for many, many years, most of their lives, if not all of their lives, they've been here. The reason that they are just becoming members is that just because you are the child of members at Grace does not automatically, you're part of the family from the instant we find out that you're on the way. You're part of our family. That's not the point. The point is, though, that at 15 years of age, we invite students to take the Grace Connection class and then to become members. Because, well, for one reason, if no other reasons, when we vote on church discipline, which we rarely do, rarely, one time in all my 26 years, then you have to be a member to participate in that. So membership is taken very seriously here, and it's a great thing when the students are in there. We get to see how effective the children's ministry and student ministry at Grace has been. The answers are always great when they're talking about doctrine. So we're really delighted to have Lydia and Ethan as members, along with Ben and Grace and Josh and Hannah. What a blessing to have these new guys in here. Well, Ricky shared with us in announcements that every month we're going to be having a verse of the month. It's an idea for home groups. Ricky's idea, it was a great idea for home groups as a part of our discipleship, but you don't have to be in a home group to do the memory verse of the week or the month. Everyone ought to know these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. When Martin Luther understood the meaning of verse 17, he gave his heart to Christ, put his rest and his trust in Christ, and took action that led to the Protestant Reformation. Jim McLaughlin says that he was saved when he understood verse 16, so he was one verse ahead of Martin Luther, and of course, that would be the case. Let's read these verses together, so read them with me if you would. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, I think it is 2:4, 2:6, I think it's 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, written three times in the New Testament. And you could almost say that it is a theme of all of Scripture. We're going to encounter another one of those major themes of Scripture next week. But the just shall live by faith, that's what we know about our relationship with Christ. We must have faith in Him. Well, you'll find a tip for memorizing Scripture in the study notes, which I'll leave there instead of mentioning here for the sake of time. We're currently in a study in the book of Revelation, which you likely know, even if it's your first time here. You can access notes for this study on our website by scanning the QR code on the back of your bulletin, the bottom section. And if you're new, you will want to know that we have scripture journals available in the lobby on the Next Steps table, and there's no charge for those. So just pick one up if you are interested in having one of those. Stephen Smith, in his book, Pagans and Christians in the City, Culture Wars from the Tiber to the Potomac, which I think is a very clever title. Pagans and Christians in the City, Culture Wars from the Tiber in Rome, the first century, to the Potomac here in D.C., which, of course, reminds us, I don't know if it's been mentioned already this morning. I don't think so, but our hearts are just with all of the surviving family members of the people who were killed this week. And two terrible tragedies. But when we think about culture wars, Stephen Smith wrote this. Writing in 1968, the sociologist Peter Berger expressed a common view in predicting that by the 21st century, religious believers are likely to be found only in small sects huddled together to resist a worldwide secular culture. Now, that's what a lot of people thought, except for those who know the Lord. In the late 60s, it looked like our country anyway was going as far away from God as you could possibly get. So people just said, well, religion's going to die out. But then Smith continues, by centuries in, though, it had become apparent that Berger and like-minded thinkers were badly off base, at least in their projections. Religion had not withered away. Indeed, it showed no sign of receding. Berger admitted as much in 1999. The assumption that we live in a secularized world is false. The world today is as furiously religious as it ever was. Close quote. People are incurably religious. Theologians have known this for millennia. We were created to worship, and we will worship someone or something. Augustine said it best, and you've no doubt heard this before in his Confessions written in the late 4th century. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Of course, we're only going to find rest in Jesus, which Augustine knew and preached as well as anyone in church history. Today's text is Revelation 7, the whole chapter. We're going to encounter the 144,000 in the text. And while I will give a brief overview of who they represent, we're not going to get bogged down in the details and miss one of the key points of Revelation, which is found smack dab in the middle of the book in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I had to listen to the Hallelujah chorus when I was preparing this sermon. Amen. We're going to read the first half of chapter 7 in the beginning, after which I'll make a few comments before moving to the second half of the chapter, and then application at the end before we come to the Lord's table. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the tribe of Manasseh, of Simeon, of Levi, of Issachar, of Zebulun, of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. So chapter 7 is an interlude. We're going to see this two or three times in Revelation. The judgments of the seals had been unleashed on the world in chapter 6. Well, six of those judgments had been unleashed. And the next one is going to come right at the beginning of chapter 8. But there's an interlude before the last seal and the before the next to the last seal and the last seal. Imagine if you can, if you were one of the people in one of the seven churches to whom Revelation was written. Each church had a message, but this was a circular letter that went to all the churches. And the people would have been listening with bated breath. This was entertainment in the day. It would be difficult for us to understand what it would be like in times before the for television, even before radio, certainly no internet, no books for the public to buy and read. People love to hear these sorts of letters, and they would have remembered a whole lot more than we would. When they heard it, they would have been taking it all in. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, it's answering a question from Revelation 6, 17. After the catastrophic judgment on the earth described for us when the sixth seal was opened, who can stand against the judgment of the one who sits on the throne and against the wrath of the Lamb? The answer is the ones who have the seal of God on their foreheads. We learn in Revelation 14:1 what this seal is. It's the seal of the name of the Father and the Son. So that's always a question, isn't it? Do we have that seal upon us? Is the seal of the name of the Father and the Son on us? We could spend weeks analyzing the views of the different beliefs about who these 144,000 are. I've given a summary of the views in the notes connected to this message. Are these Jews, as they would appear to be at first reading, are these Jews from each of the tribes of Israel? The tribes are different. There's a different listing over and over in the Old Testament, but especially here, no listing of the tribes compares with this. But are they Jews who will witness to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles in the seven-year tribulation, leading many to faith in Jesus? Or do these 144,000 represent believers from all nations in all ages? There are good arguments to be made for both positions. You may not think so if you've not encountered both, but there are good arguments for both positions. And if I were to begin explaining these arguments, we could easily get lost in the weeds. The answer to the question of their identity requires an understanding of whole systems of interpretation, which impact the way we interpret Scripture. Now, we don't differ that much on the big things or the important things, but it still impacts the way that we understand Scripture. And again, it would just take too long to go into that. I will say this, that for at least 40 of my 53 years, almost 53 years as a believer, I was extremely confident that these were Jews during the seven-year tribulation. Now I lean toward an interpretation that sees these believers as representative of all believers through all ages. But I can't be certain. Every time I start leaning one way, I'm jerked back to the other way. I'm going to likely follow this pattern in the months ahead as we encounter some of these very controversial sections of Revelation. I'll give the views of both sides more in the notes than I do on Sunday morning. What is the fundamental point of the sealing of these 144,000? It's protection against judgment, God's judgment. There are two basic groups on the earth. We divide people into all sorts of categories, but it always boils down to those who belong to Jesus, those who don't belong to Jesus. In the end, it's going to be revealed that it was that simple all along. Those who belong to Jesus, those who don't belong to Jesus. Not to this religion or that religion, not to the religious or the secular, but those who belong to Jesus, those who don't belong to Jesus. But this has been around forever. at least since Jesus came to the earth. Somewhere around 30 years of age, Jesus began his ministry in the public. The religious leaders were, by and large, opposed to Jesus, although some believed that he was the Messiah after hearing him and then studying the scriptures to see if these things were true. Many ordinary folk in Jesus' day believed in him. In time, all of us who believe in Jesus come to a deep understanding that he is God and that he is worthy of our undivided worship. One of the big ideas in Revelation. Believers know that we don't have a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Sometimes our full identity with Christ is recognized when believers are martyred for their faith. Even though it seems unlikely in our part of the world, in our time, we know that things can change quickly, and even if they never do, what are the things that we need to die to in our own lives? Maybe there's something that you need to die to. A job over which you have little control anyway. A relationship that you're certain will be okay if only you can explain yourself. A dream that you would have held from your earliest days that seems unlikely to ever be realized. Are you willing to share the truth about Jesus to unbelievers no matter what it costs you? The second half of Revelation shows us the benefits and the consequences of worshiping only Jesus. And speaking of the storyline of Revelation, which is surprisingly like the storyline of history, G.K. Beale says this: "The trials that purify God's servants result in hardening the ungodly to their response, in their response to God." Another way of saying that is that the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. And people hear the word of God about Jesus, and they're either attracted to it or repelled by it, repulsed by it, and move away. As believers, we fight against the human temptation to look at Jesus and say, he's not enough for me. There's just so much more that I want in the world. Now, for unbelievers, you know the temptation that we all have to despise something that we can't get our hands around and manage and control. We have to fight against that. We fight against that tendency as believers. From doing that, we seek to love our enemies as our Lord commanded his followers and exhibited to the world. Jesus warned us that sometimes his followers will suffer the same fate as he did. When an unbeliever sees the execution of a believer, he might think, well, that'll put an end to that witness, to that business, this foolishness. But wrong on two counts. Tertullian said in the late second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When one believer is martyred, 2 to 3 more spring up in his or her place. Furthermore, death does not put an end to anything bad for the believer. Death only frees the believer from sin and troubles and disappointment and failure. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, some people see this as a completely different group of the 144,000. Others see that this is just saying this about the 144,000 in a different context. But here's the question. This last phrase, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Are you confident that you belong to Jesus? I am not saying that to make you doubt your relationship. In fact, quite the opposite. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, no matter what your struggles, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and you desire Him, you desire victory in your life, you belong to Him. And you believe the same things that the multitude of believers around the throne shout. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our only hope is in Jesus. Verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. What sort of praise is offered by believers? A sevenfold hymn of praise. Everything you want in this life and in the object of your worship is right here. And so just think about, does the object of my worship, and if you want to know what that is, how do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? That's where your worship is. It's a good indication of what is first in your life. So see if the thing that you worship holds up to this word of praise, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever. Then one of the elders approaches John. Are you keeping up with the figures around the throne? I mean, there is the throne of God, and the one who sits on it we know is God, or God the Father. We don't have a full description of it. It's somewhat in human form. But then out of the midst of the throne steps the Lamb as if it had been slain. And there are 24 elders sitting on thrones around the throne of God. And there are angels aplenty and four creatures that are flying all the time and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on top of all of this, there is one stupefied Apostle John. So one of the elders approaches him and asks him this question, John replies, you're saying this for my benefit, aren't you? You're trying to get me to think about this because you already know the answer. Verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I, the Apostle John, said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the third time we've seen white robes, white clothing. The elders, the martyrs, and now more martyrs from every nation who have come out of the great tribulation. They're white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. More about that in a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table. If these saints represent the saints of all ages, then Tom Jackson and his wife June, Tom, who was a pastor at Christian Light Church and over at Pleasant Union Church too, not far from here, very close to here. Tom and his wife June were martyred in Liberia in 1990. They gave their lives for the gospel. They gave their lives for Jesus. And if this is the saints of all ages, they're around that throne. They're in that throng of people around the throne praising the Lord. And here's what they're presently doing, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is eternity. Revelation 21 tells us there will be no more temple in the eternity because the Lord God is the temple. There will be no sun and no moon because the Father and the Lamb provide all the light that is necessary. But rather than me rehearsing all that is in these verses, why not let the Holy Spirit teach you and lead you in this moment? Let me read these verses again. Therefore, these martyrs are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. In the new heavens and the new earth is what he's talking about. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We long for that day. Three thoughts. First, you're going to worship someone or something. Worship Jesus. Allow this truth to settle over you. You are created to worship, and you're going to worship someone or something. So here's a question. Are there good people who are not believers? We understand, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there's only one good, and that's God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, good teacher. And he said, look, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. So Jesus was saying, if you believe that I'm God, then yes, I am good. So in that sense, in the technical sense, no, there are no good people. But as we judge human beings, surely there are good people who will spend eternity apart from Jesus in hell because they did not worship the Lord. Look, this is what Revelation is telling us over and over. It's crucial to understand there are those who belong to Jesus and there are those who don't belong to Jesus. As the world recognizes goodness, there may be people over here in this category that don't belong to Jesus that are much nicer, better, good people than those who are here. It boils down to, do you belong to Jesus or not? Surely it should impact the way that we live. If you are a believer, you've already pledged your commitment to worshiping Jesus alone. And look, when people say, don't we all worship the same God? You can say, because you believe this, only if you believe it. Yes, as long as his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as we read last week, is supreme. God has designed that all the glory and all the honor in Colossians 1 go to Jesus. God the Father is first in the Trinity, but Jesus is the pinnacle of God to us. Make sure you are worshiping Jesus. Second, your relationship with Jesus will determine your response to trials and tribulations. Therefore, stay close to Jesus. So when you are confronted with a problem, what's your first impulse? seek the Lord or pursue the resources that are available to you or might be available to you if you're able to get to them. Look, it's not a wrong thing to work out our problems. God has designed us that way, right? We are problem solvers. But I think you know what I'm talking about. We're far more secular in our approach to life than we ought to be. If we were all farmers, we would understand our dependence on God, and we would also understand the cycle of life better than we do. But we are not many farmers. We have access to resources. And how much do we need God anyway, really? Only for the big things. Until we do. Isn't God good to put us in a place where our only reasonable response is to trust Him? Ever been in that place where you're trying to work something out and you may be trying for weeks, for months, for years to work it out, and then all of a sudden something happens and you have no more control in any way over the situation? I don't know about you, but that's when peace just settles over me. When there's absolutely nothing I can do about the situation. I've tried and tried to fix it, but I can't. It's a beautiful thing to trust the Lord at that level. Why does it take us so long to get there? Maybe we're worshiping other things or other people. Stay close to Jesus. Last, the Lord will shelter you with His presence then and now. Follow your shepherd. The picture in verses 15 to 17 is one of eternal bliss. It's a picture of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's already begun with those who have gone on before us and are now in heaven with the Lord. But wait, it's already begun for us to some degree. The Lord is our shepherd now, Psalm 23 teaches us. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are presently seated with the Lord in heavenly places. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. We can only see this by faith, by believing the Lord's word given to us. Doesn't always feel like we're seated in heavenly places, does it? Maybe it's your place of work or in your car, or it's like, this is heavenly places? I'm not so sure about that. Perhaps these words from Alistair Begg will help. Quote, "You are now seated with Him in the heavens. Your greatest success today will not lift you higher than He has already lifted you, nor can your greatest struggle or failure pull you down from there." It sort of has the feel of, nothing you can say or do will cause me to love you less or more. My love for you is complete. It's non-conditional. Well, this is the reality about us. We are seated in the heavens with the Father. And no matter what we do or no matter what we think or how badly we fail, our position can't change. Nor how much we accomplish. We're not going to be more seated with Him if we do really good things. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And that is to our incredible benefit. There are two groups of people. Those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. We'll dig into this maybe a lot more seriously next week when the judgments of the trumpets start blaring. If you belong to Jesus, then we invite you to join us at the Lord's table, which we're about to approach right now. I'm going to ask the worship team and those who are serving this morning, if they would come forward. And as they're coming forward, I'll give just a few instructions. First, you should know that the bread is gluten-free, so if you have an allergy, that's no problem. You can partake. We're going to have four stations. They'll be in front of each section in the sanctuary. You'll come down the interior aisles and go back up the center or the outer aisles. Ushers will help you to understand. So come forward, receive the elements, and then take them back to your seat and wait for us all to partake together. If you're unable to come forward, then raise your hand and there's someone in the back who will serve you at your seat. This meal is intended for believers, so if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, please join us in this meal. If you have never understood what it means to be a Christian, if you've always sort of had in your mind, well, you know, you go to church, you do good things, you do the best you can, you just hope everything will be all right. No. Being a Christian starts with saying, I'm not an okay person. I'm not a good person. I am a sinner. And my sin is an offense against the holy God. But I believe that he loved me so much that when Jesus came to this earth, sent by the Father, he went to the cross willingly as a perfect human being, as well as God, 100% God, 100% man. Went to the cross and took God's wrath against my sins upon himself. So when you believe that, when you put your faith in Jesus, and if you're not understanding, you're not following, just cry out to Jesus. Just say, Jesus, I'm coming through you. I need you. Lord, I need you, and I'm coming through Jesus. Revelation 7:14 says that those in heaven were those whose robes were white because they were washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. This was referring, of course, to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And when we come to this table, we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. We are affirming our belief in the gospel that our only hope is in Jesus. And we're also looking forward to his return. Our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. As we approach this table, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians that this is a serious thing. That there is condemnation on those who eat unworthily. Now, if you've grown up participating in the Lord's Supper through your years, many of you have the feeling like, oh boy, I keep struggling with that sin. I've confessed it, but surely I can't mean that I'm sorry if I keep on struggling with it. And I better not go because I don't want to eat and drink condemnation to myself. That's not what he's talking about at all. There were a couple things going on in Corinth that I won't go into right now that are nowhere near the kinds of things that we struggle with in this church or in our time. We still struggle with those things in the same way. And so if you've sinned this week, absolutely you need to come to this table and partake, because God's forgiveness, this is the story of God's forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves. How much does he cleanse us with his blood? White as snow. And we'll stand around the throne perfect. The best Christian in here and the worst Christian in here will stand equally before the Lord, praising him for his great sacrifice. We're told to examine ourselves. And so we want to do that. We'll take just a moment. pray silently, ask the Lord to forgive you for the sins of this week. And if you say, I can't count them, he knows them. Tell him you're sorry and ask him to make you more like Jesus and to give you a heart to worship Jesus more than you do sin, more than you do yourself, more than you do anybody or anything. Would you pray? Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging our sins. Lord, if we put our trust in you years ago, if you drew us to yourself and we believed, then we're saved. But just like the disciples didn't need a whole body wash, but they needed their feet cleaned. It was Jesus who got down, washed their feet. Lord Jesus, forgive us. We've done things we ought not to have done. We've left undone things that we should have done this week. And we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But you've promised that you forgive us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to this table, that our hearts would remember the price of our sin, but we would rejoice at the goodness of God and the sacrifice of the Son. Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Lord, we praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.